Hashtag welcome everyone to the Vineyard. We're just going to speak in hashtags from now on. That was so fun to make that video. It was so funny. I was laughing my head off. Anyway, if you're a guest here, we hope you feel welcome. Let me introduce myself to you if this is your first time. My name is Brian Anderson. I'm one of the pastors here. And we just really wanted to do something fun to dial up the importance of Easter weekend and you inviting and me inviting. So make sure you take advantage of that. Like Pastor Mario was saying, man, lots of people are looking to go to church on Easter weekend. Many of them don't really know what a good church is, where they should go. But if a coworker or a neighbor or a friend would invite them, they would definitely attend. Let that be you. And you never know what God might do in their life once they come here to the Vineyard. Well, I've been doing a series on Saturday nights and Sunday mornings called Extraordinary over the last several weeks. We're actually going to finish that up today. And in this series, we've been looking at the different streams that Jesus uses to change us on the inside. And today, we're going to look at the stream of compassion. The stream of compassion. And the way I want to begin this message is I want to show you a video clip of really what may be one of the greatest athletic performances in the history of America. And as you watch this, you may have seen it before, but as you watch this, if you feel like cheering or whatever, feel free to do that because it is a very, very cool video. So let's go ahead and play that video right now.
Jason McElwain was at practice today doing what he does every day. As a student assistant, he helps out the team. But all that changed on Wednesday night. That's when Coach Jim Johnson decided to give Jason his shot to suit up and play.
He said, this is your senior present. This is your last chance to ever get on the floor as an actual basketball player for that night.
Jason, or J-Mac as he is known, is medically diagnosed as highly functioning autistic. He's also loved by his teammates and fellow students. That's why they came to the game with his face on signs. And when he entered the game, they went crazy.
My emotions started running wild. I actually sat down and I started to tear up. I was like, oh my God, this is happening.
Jason got in the game, took a pass, and took a shot. He missed badly.
First possession, he gets the ball, he shoots an air ball. He misses like by 6 feet, and I put my hands in my head. I'm like, please, Lord, just get him a basket.
1 minute later, he got his hoop. A three-pointer that set the gym on fire.
I was very excited. The team was excited. Everybody else was excited.
But J-Mac wasn't done. He kept shooting and kept hitting. Another three and another three.
I was on fire. It was hotter than a pistol.
When he was done, he had hit a team record tying 6 3-pointers. The crowd stormed the court and put Jason on their shoulders.
It was one of those special moments that, as an athletic director, if I retired today, this would be the one thing that I talked about forever.
Jason's playing career is done, but his celebrity continues at school.
Everybody, I was late to every single class. Everybody was saying congratulations.
So you got a superstar on your team now.
Yeah, right? He's like a celebrity in school. He's loving every bit of it, too. You see him smiling all the time.
In Rochester, New York, this is Mike Catalano reporting.
Isn't that a great clip? I mean, it just, you know, when we see that, it just, every time I see that, it moves me, and I know it moves you as well. And I think one of the reasons why something like that moves us is because we're watching the incalculable worth of a single life. The incalculable worth of a single life. And I think that gets lost oftentimes in our world today. I mean, here's this little group of people, and they give this kid, you know, a kid who's likely to be passed over, a kid who's likely to be overlooked, and they give him a chance to belong. They give him a chance to contribute. They give him a chance to shine. And man, you know, the result of his shining is just this incredible jubilation that we saw in the video. And that moves us. And I think it moves us because that's a little picture of the way that God intended for human beings to relate to one another. See, that's the way God's kingdom is supposed to be. See, in God's kingdom, nobody gets overlooked. Nobody gets passed over. Nobody gets left out. No, in God's kingdom, everybody matters. Everybody matters. That's God's kingdom. Now, in this kingdom, you know, in this world, not so much, right? And so today, as we look at compassion, and we talk about God's love for justice and mercy to prevail in human relationships, we're going to talk about one of the greatest pictures of the kingdom of God in the entire Bible. We're going to talk about what the Old Testament refers to as the year of Jubilee. Now, you may or may not know that in the Old Testament, and actually throughout the entire Bible, the number 7 is seen as sort of a perfect number, sort of a holy, a divine number. You know, for example, every 7th day is supposed to be a sacred day to God, a holy day. It's the day, it's the Sabbath day. Every 7th year is supposed to be a Sabbath year, a year in which the land was to rest. You know, it was an expression of God's care for the earth that he created, but also God's care and concern for the poor. And then after 7 times 7 years came the really big deal that we're going to talk about today, came the year of Jubilee. So if you have a Bible, you have a smartphone, you have a tablet, I want you to open it up to the 3rd book of the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, chapter 25. We're going to read verses 8 to 10 as we begin this morning, but I'd also like us, as you're turning the scriptures, to pause for a moment in prayer, and let's open our hearts and minds to God and ask God to speak to us out of the scriptures. So would you pray with me? God, now as we worship you through the study of your word, the Bible, I pray, God, that you would make the Bible come alive to each one of us. We put aside things that might distract us from hearing what you want to say to us out of the scriptures today, God, and we ask you'd speak into every heart and every mind. And I pray for myself right now as well. I pray, Holy Spirit of God, that you would come and not only fill me, but you would empower me and give me the spiritual gift of teaching so that I would teach the things that you want taught. And so come, God, and have your way, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, God said it this way in Leviticus 25. In addition, you must count off 7 Sabbath years, 7 sets of 7 years, adding up to 49 years in all. And then on the Day of Atonement in the 50th year, blow the ram's horn loud and long throughout the land. Set this year apart as holy, a time to proclaim freedom throughout the land for all who live there. It will be a jubilee year for you when each of you may return to the land that belonged to your ancestors and return to your own clan. Now, the word jubilee was a very rare word. It was actually the Hebrew word that meant ram's horn. And as we just read, the Jews were instructed that they were to fashion a trumpet that was made out of a ram's horn. And this trumpet was to be so sacred that it was to be played once and only once every 50 years. And that would be the year of Jubilee. Now, certain things would happen on the year of Jubilee. For example, all debts were canceled in the year of Jubilee. Anyone who's living under any kind of bondage of debt would be set free. And this expressed God's heart for the poor. Now, usually in this kingdom, in this earth, you know, we give preferential treatment to people that we think we can get money from, or, you know, we'd like them to be indebted to us in some way. You know, sometimes I receive letters in the mail that talk about this kind of thing. I know many of you do as well. And those letters say something like this: Dear Mr. Anderson, the road to financial success has many milestones marking how far you've come, and you have just reached one such milestone. You are pre-approved for our card. Now, let me stop there. I'm not just approved. I'm pre-approved. I mean, my own mother doesn't pre-approve of me, but they do. It goes on and says, you should know pre-approval status is not easily achieved, but with your history, our decision was really very simple. We want you as a card member. Now, I want everybody to know here, they don't want you. They only want me. They want me. Now, what are the odds that if they get me, I become a card member, and then I get in debt with them, that they would write me another letter that on the outside of the envelope it would just have the word Jubilee on it. And then when I open it up, it would say something like, oh, Mr. Anderson, we love you so much. In fact, we care about you so much that we are now canceling all of your debt. We want you to know that this is the year of Jubilee for you. What are the odds that that would happen? That would never happen, would it? See, in this world, generally the way it works is that preferential treatment goes to people who we think already have power, already have money. But in the year of Jubilee, God says there's going to be a fresh start for the poor. There's going to be a fresh start for anybody who's in debt. Their debt's going to be canceled. Second thing that happens in the year of Jubilee is that all prisoners were released. Now, maybe to you, that doesn't really sound like good news. You know, maybe when you think about people who are in prison, maybe you think about those that are in prison for really bad things, maybe like murder or kidnapping or rape or whatever, and you're like, I don't really think I want everyone in prison to be released. And I get that, but you need to know that in the Old Testament, about the only thing they ever put you in prison for was debt. For almost anything else, they would just stone you to death. If you spoke against your parents, you were stoned to death. If you, you know, stole something, you were stoned to death. If you committed adultery, you were stoned to death. And so on the year of Jubilee, those that are in prison, and all of them were really in prison because of debt, you were set free. And then the third thing that happened in the year of Jubilee is that all land went back to its original owner. Now, you need to know that in ancient times, far, far more than today, wealth was tied to land ownership. And so if you were in a family where maybe your dad or possibly your grandfather made a bad choice or, you know, made a bad decision of some kind, got into some kind of trouble, you know, did something illegal or whatever, and your family lost its ability to own land, then that was it. You were out of luck. I mean, you had no financial means whatsoever. And so Jubilee meant hope for anyone who was poor. Your debts were canceled, the prisoners were set free, and the land went back to its original owners. Now, before the Israelites went into the promised land, after they had come out of Egypt, God is sort of laying out this plan for the year of Jubilee to the Israelites. And this is what God says in Deuteronomy 15, verse 4. There should be no poor, he says to the Israelites, no poor. When you go into the promised land, no poor among you. Why? Because the Lord your God will greatly bless you in the land he's giving you as a special possession. And you will receive this blessing if you're careful to obey all the commands of the Lord your God that I'm giving you today. Now remember, the Israelites at this time, they were coming out of Egypt as impoverished, enslaved people. They knew what it was like to be poor. They'd been poor for 400 years. They knew what it was like to be enslaved. They'd been enslaved to the Egyptians for 400 years. And God says, when you go into the promised land, I don't want there to be any poor among you, no needy people among you. Now imagine a community where there's no needy people. See, this is good news for the poor. It's the year of Jubilee. Now, there was only one problem with the year of Jubilee. You know what it was? The Israelites never actually observed it. The best we can tell, this was never actually observed in the history of the world. Now, why do you think that was? Well, for some reason, you know, when people begin to get some stuff and hold on to some stuff, like the Israelites did when they went into the promised land, for some reason, we as human beings, we get sort of grabby, don't we? We begin to have a closed fist. Even though we know being grabby doesn't make us happy, being closed-fisted doesn't make us happy, we know that. There's no jubilation in living that way. And yet it sort of scares us to let go of stuff. And we just so easily forget that everything that we have in life is actually a gift from God, that we don't own any of it. It's only given to us by God for a certain period of time while we're on this earth. But it's not ours. And so the Israelites, they never actually observed the year of Jubilee. And yet, when the prophets would speak to the Israelites, again and again, they would say things like, hey, you know, God still hasn't given up on this year of Jubilee thing. We can't pull it off ourselves, but it is going to happen. It's going to happen when the Messiah comes. They said, when the Messiah comes, he will proclaim the year of Jubilee. He'll make it stick. And for example, the prophet Isaiah, he wrote that the Messiah would say this in Isaiah 61. He said, the Messiah is going to come one day and say, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That's another way of saying to proclaim the year of Jubilee. See, when the Messiah comes, that's when the Jubilee is going to come. And the Israelites all knew this. And so they waited. And they waited and they waited year after year, decade after decade, century after century. And then finally, this rabbi by the name of Jesus comes. And the Bible says that Jesus one day goes public with his ministry and he stands up to give his first sermon. Goes back to his hometown, he goes into the synagogue. All the people in his hometown are gathered there. And remember, they've known Jesus since he was a little kid. And so the Bible says Jesus takes the scroll as he gets up to preach his first sermon, and he turns to Isaiah 61. And it's recorded in the New Testament in Luke chapter 4. And Jesus tells them, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of Jubilee, the favorable year of the Lord. And then the Bible says that Jesus rolled up the scroll and he sat down to teach, because that's the way that rabbis would do it. And then he said to those that were gathered in verse 21, he says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What he's saying is, hey, Jubilee has finally come. It's here, and it's here in me. It's arrived on this planet in me, in my body. And yet Jesus goes on and lets them know that even though the Jubilee's here, it's come in a very unexpected way. He makes it clear that even though Jubilee's here in my body, he tells them that it's not just here for the Israelites, but it's also here for Israel's enemies. Jubilee's here for the Gentiles. And when this crowd hear Jesus say these kinds of things, they become furious. And they say, who is this guy? I mean, isn't this Joseph's son? Haven't we known him since he was a little kid? And the Bible says that they were incensed at what Jesus was saying. And we're told that this crowd rise up and they drive Jesus to the end of town and they're going to throw him off a cliff and kill him. Now remember, this is the very first sermon that Jesus has ever preached. You know, my wife, her name is Thora. My wife and I have a routine on Saturday night. You know, we have a Saturday night service. We have two Sunday morning services. And she rarely comes on Saturday night. We have a fifth grader and a fourth grader at home. She stays home with them. We don't want our kids in, you know, church all day long, Saturday and Sunday. And so she doesn't come on Saturday night. And sort of our routine is when I get in the car to drive home, you know, I call her to let her know when I'm going to be home because it's not always at the same time. And I'll say, I'm on my way. And she always says the same thing. She said, well, how did it go tonight? You know, hardly ever do I say, well, actually, they tried to kill me tonight. Hardly ever do I say that. Sometimes I say, you know, it went okay. Other times, not so good. But hardly ever do people get homicidal when I preach. which I'm really happy about, by the way. Okay, don't get any ideas. But with Jesus, they did that on his very first sermon, and his response is remarkable. He doesn't apologize for it. He doesn't say, well, that didn't go very well. He doesn't say, you know, my goal is to make sure that everybody's happy with what I say, and yet here they are ready to kill me. No, the Bible says he's standing on the edge of this cliff, and the Bible also says that Jesus could call 10,000 angels at any moment to come and help him. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were in his shoes, I'd be calling the angels. Not only the angels, I would make sure every angel had either like a baseball bat or a hand grenade or an Uzi. I mean, those angels would be angels of mass destruction for sure. But Jesus does not do that. Instead, the Bible says he just turns and he faces the crowd and he walks right past them. It's like, who is this guy? Who is this guy? And so Jesus begins his ministry by saying, Jubilee is here. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. See, Jesus was good news for the poor. And Jesus goes on in his ministry and he talks a whole lot about the poor. In one story, Jesus says that if you want to look for him, then you have to be around people that he calls the least of these. And part of the least of these are the poor. He says, if you want to find me, then you have to get around the least of these. Some theologians say that Jesus is sacramentally present in the poor. He's sacramentally present in the poor. Now, if you're not sure what a sacrament is something that's ordinary, but it becomes a vehicle for something extraordinary. For something holy, for something divine. For example, communion that we just received a few minutes ago. Communion is called a sacrament. Now, there are different traditions that have different views on communion, different understandings about it. You know, many of you may have been influenced by the Catholic Church. Maybe you grew up Catholic or whatever. And Catholics believe that during communion, during the Mass, a miracle takes place. And the bread actually turns into the flesh of Jesus. And the wine actually turns into the blood of Jesus. You know, that's called transubstantiation. That's sort of one end of the spectrum about beliefs about communion. Sort of on the other end of the spectrum would be like Baptists. And Baptists believe that, you know, during communion the bread stays bread, but the wine supernaturally changes into grape juice. All right, I'm just kidding about that, all right? Any Baptists in here? They don't really believe that. But it's all about just remembering. You know, it's remembering the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. You know, we in the Vineyard, along with probably Episcopalians and Presbyterians, we have a little bit different view. We're sort of in the middle between those two extremes. We basically say, yeah, the bread stays bread, the wine, or in our case, the grape juice stays grape juice, but somehow, in the middle of those ordinary elements, it's not only about remembering Jesus. It is about remembering him, but it's not only about remembering him. There's actually a special experience of Jesus in the midst of partaking in communion. We actually experience his presence in sort of a unique way. And Jesus says that when we embrace the poor, you know, when we give clothes to someone who's destitute, or when we go to prison and we visit someone who's in prison, or we, you know, feed someone who's hungry, or we give water to someone who's thirsty, when we do those kinds of things for the poor, we're actually doing it to Jesus. You know, he says this in Matthew 25. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, when you did it, any of those things I just talked about, to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were actually doing it to me. And then you might know that he goes on in scriptures right after this and says, whatever you didn't do for the least of these. You know, whenever you saw someone that was having a difficult time and you just turned a cold shoulder, you saw someone who was hungry and you didn't do anything about it. You didn't want to look that way. When you didn't do it to the least of these, you didn't do it to me. You know, somehow it's still that same person, and yet through that person, Jesus is coming through. And so Jesus talks about this. And then he forms this little community that he ends up calling the church. And man, there's never been a community like this community in the history of the world. And you might know some of those early followers of Jesus that were part of the church, some of them were fishermen, some of them were tax collectors, some of them were slaves. Some of them had some wealth, some resources. Others of them had nothing at all. And Jesus teaches them. He pours his life into them. And then he ends up going to the cross and dying for their sins and dying for your sins and my sins. And then he's resurrected from the dead, Easter Sunday, which we're going to celebrate soon. And then the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church. And then I want you to look at what it says in the book of Acts about this little community. Acts 4, verse 34. For there was not a needy person among them. Does that sound familiar? For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Doesn't that kind of sound like Jubilee? No needy people among you? No poor? I mean, Jesus said it was coming, and it came. And when it came, it was good news for the poor. Just like Jesus said it would be. And so Jesus, and now the church, was good news for the poor. There was a Christian writer by the name of Clement. He wrote about 95 AD, right at the end of the first century. And he wrote this: we know of many among ourselves, talking about followers of Jesus, who have delivered themselves into slavery. Why? In order to ransom others. Wow. Think about that. Pretend that you're a slave in the first century. You have no way of ever getting free. You have no means, financial means, of ever buying your freedom. And then one day your master comes up to you and takes off your chains and says, you can go, you're free. And you have no idea how this happened. And then you see someone else in your congregation actually going to your master, and your master puts your chains on him. And you find out he went to your master and he said, take my life instead of his. He loved you so much that he ransomed you with his own life. Clement says, we know of many who did that. Wow. Others did have some resources. And others would go to masters and say, I want to buy the freedom. I want to purchase the freedom of my friend. And they gave everything they had in order to buy people's freedom. Where would they get this idea? Well, see, they became free with their money. You know, I've been blessed to be able to pastor the same church, this church, for a long, long time. And one of my duties sort of in our movement, the Vineyard Movement, is to try to help mentor other pastors that maybe don't have as much experience as I've had in any ways that I can. And so I try to do that. And over the years, I've found lots of different pastors will say to me rather proudly, well, in our church, we never talk about money. And I totally get that. I mean, I was that way when I was young and inexperienced. Because, you know, oftentimes people have the attitude, all the church wants is my money, so we're never going to talk about money in our church. But when people say that to me now, I usually say to them, well, who's your rabbi? Because it can't be Jesus. Because Jesus talked about money all the time. Jesus said things like in Matthew 19, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. See, there's something about money that pulls on us, isn't there? There's something about money that it wants to become number one in our life. It wants to become God in our life. And Jesus says it actually takes a miracle of God, like a rich man being able to go through an eye of a needle to be able to be free from that. And then Jesus also said this about money in Matthew 6. He said, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. See, the real question is, where do we want our heart to be? And Jubilee people, see, they get this. Jubilee people understand that this earth is not our home, that this is not all there is to life, that we're just here for a little while. And so everything that we have in life is really on loan. And Jesus tells us, along with other writers in the New Testament, that, you know, God wants you to enjoy the earth. He wants you to enjoy what you have, the blessings that God has given you. And so Jesus says, enjoy where you live, your house, your apartment, wherever it is. If you have a car. Enjoy your laptop. Enjoy your iPad. Enjoy it. But he says, don't stay up nights thinking about better and better and bigger and newer and newer. Don't stay up nights concerned about that. See, Jubilee people are very clear about what lasts and what doesn't. And Jesus said there are really only two things that last, God and people. He says, that's what I want you to invest in. And so Jubilee people are free with their money. They're open-handed. And I know many of you in this room, that's you. You're free with your money. You're open-handed. You're obedient to God with your finances. And some of you that are that way, you're also very good at making money. That's really a gift. It really is. And if that's you, if you're very good at making money, and this is no joke, I want you to know as your pastor, what my advice is to you is to make as much money as you can. Make as much money as you can, and then stay up nights thinking about how you can use it to expand the kingdom of God, how you can use it to help the poor. That's what God would have you to do. So Jubilee people get free with their stuff. And then there's another thing I want you to know about Jubilee people. Jubilee people sometimes get sort of mad when they see the way the kingdom of God is supposed to be, the way it's designed by God to be, and then they look at the way the world really is, and they see this gap, and they get really mad about that because they know the world that we're living in is not the way that God intended it to be. In fact, I love this old King James translation of that verse we just read about the year of Jubilee in Luke 4. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And then verse 19, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. I like that word, acceptable. Because when you think about it, if the year of Jubilee is the acceptable year, then what's every other year? Unacceptable, right? Unacceptable. See, the fact is, the way things are going on this earth right now, it's unacceptable. It's unacceptable that little kids go hungry. It's unacceptable that there's racism in our world. It's unacceptable that people don't have any medical care. It's unacceptable that there's so much inequality in opportunities here in America between the rich and the poor, determined by what school you went to or what neighborhood you grew up in. It's unacceptable. And so Jubilee people look at this gap between the kingdom of God and what the world is supposed to be like if God's will was being done and what the world is really like. And they get kind of mad about it, not in a self-righteous, judgmental way, but in a way that makes them want to do something about it. They say to themselves, this is not acceptable. You know what? Why we have a food bank that's open 6 days a week here at our church is because it's not acceptable that people go without food. And sometimes little kids, the last meal they have in our community is on Friday at lunch at school, and they don't get food again until Monday morning. That's unacceptable. And so we have a food bank. And it's unacceptable that people in our community don't have enough money to get medical care. And that's why we have a free medical clinic. And it's unacceptable that people in our community don't have enough money to buy their children when school starts a backpack filled with school supplies they need to go to school. And so that's why we do our back to school outreach. And we give hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of families free backpacks with school supplies. And that's why we feed thousands and thousands of people around Thanksgiving time through our Thanksgiving food basket giveaway. Because it's unacceptable that people in our community wouldn't be able to celebrate Thanksgiving because they have no food. And that's why we do Angel Tree around Christmas, because it's unacceptable that little children would not get any Christmas gifts because one or both of their parents are in prison. And so we give them Christmas gifts. See, just about every single thing that we do for the poor, we do it because it's unacceptable to have it any other way. And the truth is, God can change the world through ordinary people like you, through ordinary people like me. I love this story about Clarence Jordan. He was a preacher about 50 or 60 years ago. And Clarence Jordan, his whole ministry was, you know, he had a commitment to racial reconciliation, economic justice, those kinds of things. And one time he went to do revival services at a church in the Deep South. He was the guest speaker there. And at this time, this particular congregation and many congregations in the Deep South, the common practice was segregation. And so Clarence Jordan got up to preach, and even though this was in the Deep South, he realized when he was preaching that this congregation wasn't segregated. Everyone was together. African Americans and Caucasians were all together. And so when he got done preaching, he asked the pastor, who was just an old hillbilly preacher. He said, how did your church get this way? And that old hillbilly preacher said, well, what way are you talking about? Clarence Jordan said, well, you know, black folks and white folks all together, integrated. He says, is it because of the Supreme Court decision? This old hillbilly preacher said, Supreme Court? Why would Christians need the Supreme Court to tell us that black folks and white folks ought to all be together? So Jordan said, well, how did it happen then? And this old preacher said this. He said, well, there used to be about 20 people that were in this church. As you can see, he says, there are now hundreds. And when the last preacher died, they couldn't get no one to preach nohow. And so after about 2 months, I told the deacons that I would preach. And they couldn't get anybody else, so they said, okay. So I got up the next Sunday, I opened my Bible, I put my finger down on Colossians 3:11, which says, in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, rich nor poor, but all are one in Christ Jesus. And so I preached on that. And I told them, he says, I told them how Jesus makes all kinds of people one in him. And I told them that's the way that it's supposed to be in the church. And when I finished, he said, the deacons told me that they wanted to talk to me in the back room. And when we got there, they told me they didn't want to hear that kind of preaching no more. So Clarence Jordan asked this guy, well, what did you do? He said, I fired them deacons. He said, if a man's not going to deek, then he ought to be fired. Clarence was amazed. He said, well, why didn't they fire you? He said this, they didn't hire me, so they couldn't fire me. And then he said, and once I found out what bothered these people, I gave it to them every week. I put the knife in the same place, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And Clarence said, and they put up with that? This guy said, well, not really. I preached that church down to four people. But then he said this, sometimes revival happens, not when people come in, but when people go out. And if people are going to stand in the way of the moving of the Spirit of God, then it's better that they be gone. And then he said, after that, we decided that we're going to build this church on people who are actually serious about following Jesus. And that's when the church started to grow. Well, that night, Clarence stayed at the home of a member of that church. And this member was a graduate of Yale University. He had a PhD in English literature. He was on the faculty as a professor at the University of South Carolina, and this guy actually drove 70 miles one way every Sunday to attend that church. And so that night, Clarence asked this brilliant young scholar, he said, why do you go to that church to hear an old hillbilly preach? I mean, you have a PhD from Yale. He can't even utter one single grammatical sentence. And that young man said this. He said, sir, I go to that church because that man preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just explaining to someone the minimum requirements for getting into heaven after you die. That's not the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that the kingdom of God is now here. Through Jesus, it's here and it can be experienced by anyone who wants to experience it. That's the gospel. And because of the gospel, God wants to make you and he wants to make me into the kind of people that change the world, just like that old hillbilly did. And you can be. Let me tell you one last thing about the year of Jubilee. It was proclaimed once every 50 years. On a particular day that was called the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement was when the forgiveness of sins was recognized. It's when people recognized their need for a sacrifice in order to be right with God. And as we all know, probably Jesus actually became that sacrifice one day. And that's what Easter is all about. And so Jesus is not only Jubilee, but Jesus is also the Day of Atonement. And if you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, you could do it today. And if you did, you could begin to experience Jubilee. You could begin to experience the Day of Atonement. Because remember, Jesus came and he said in Luke 4, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, proclaim release to captives, recovery of sight to blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." See, we are a Jubilee community, and you are called to be a Jubilee person and to live a Jubilee life, a life of freedom, and God will help you do that. And there's no other life that's worth living. Would you bow your head with me in prayer, please? I'd like you to try to connect with God right now, if you can. You know, maybe you're new to this. It's something we do at the Vineyard every week. We give people an opportunity to respond to God from their hearts if they want to. And I think there are some of you that God has been speaking to you this morning, and you need to respond before you go. Maybe God has spoken to you about something that's unacceptable, something in your heart stirred. That's God, that's the Holy Spirit. He's stirring you because he wants you to do something about it. Maybe it's to get involved in one of our outreaches that we do church-wide for those in our community that are maybe having a difficult time. Or maybe he wants you to serve regularly in our food bank. Or if you're a provider, man, we would love to have you serve occasionally in our free medical clinic. We always need more providers, more nurses. Maybe God is speaking to you. In fact, I just want to throw out a challenge to everybody in our church. Are you doing anything to help the poor? When you give to our church, you help the poor. But are you doing anything else? Maybe you don't even know when you leave the auditorium, just sort of on the runways down here on the floor level, we have some boxes that are attached to the walls. They say Ministry to the Poor. Has a little slot in there. You can put dollar bills in there. You could put 50s in there. Checks actually fit in the slot. And that money will go to the poor. How does God want you to help the poor? Maybe you don't even know that, you know, that toward the end of last year, our compassion building, we actually got a separate 501c3 for it called Vineyard Community Charities. Because we know there are certain secular corporations that like to give to help the poor at times, but they won't give to a church. And so we made a separate 501c3 to call it something different from the church, Vineyard Community Charities. And at the end of last year, we actually got approved by the state of Arizona to be a state certified agency for the poor. Just like St. Mary's Food Bank or Westside Food Bank or any of those. We're a state-approved agency for the poor. And so if you ever make out a check to Vineyard Community Charities, you can give up to $400 a year and get a tax credit for that. We usually think of that toward the end of the year, but you can do that at any time. Man, that helps the poor. And it helps you. You get a credit, not a deduction. You get a credit. Or maybe God is just speaking to you about trying to get free with your money, beginning to store up treasures in heaven and not just here on this earth. If that's the case, just say, yes, Lord. You know, maybe you're realizing you've never surrendered your life to Jesus. Well, you can do it today. Today might be your day. And if it is, you'll experience jubilee. Maybe there's something that you'd like to receive some prayer for personally. This morning, we always offer that at the end of our services. So when we dismiss the service in just a moment, if you'd like someone to lay hands on you and pray for you specifically about something, we'd love to do that. They'll be here at the altar. In fact, could we have everybody stand? And I would like the ministry team to come up. If you're a guest, so glad you're here. Love for you to come back. But on your way out, don't forget about the information center. We'd love to give you some information that you can take with you and look at your leisure. It's out in the lobby. There's a place called the Information Center. And then don't forget about inviting people, man. 3 weeks from this weekend, it's going to be a great weekend. So make sure that you're inviting people for that. You never know what God might do. Let me just pray over you before you go, a blessing. Lord, thank you for your presence here. And I pray for all my friends as they go their separate ways now, God, that you would bless each one. Bless them, keep them, cause your face to shine upon them, be gracious to them. Lift up your favor to them, God, and give them peace now as they go. In Jesus' name I pray. And everybody said, amen. Hey, say hi to some people around you before you go. If you don't know them, introduce yourself. Have a great day. See you soon.